Take your copy of God's Word and open it with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll begin in a moment in verse 36. John 13, 36 through chapter 14, verse 6. While you're turning there, I have to point out today is what's called St. Patrick's Day. And I point that out not just because my wife and I are mostly Irish, but I believe that Patrick was my all-time favorite missionary. I don't know about you, but I just love the story of Patricius, Patrick of Ireland. And if you don't know, the real Patrick was a teenager when he was kidnapped and put on a ship and sent to Ireland as a slave. And he spent 5 years in Ireland as a slave. While there, he remembered all the times his mother had shared the gospel with him, and it was there as a slave in Ireland that he was gloriously saved, and he began to pray for his freedom. And it took 5 years, but eventually he saw an opportunity to escape, and so he escaped not only from his master, but he managed to get back on a ship and get back home. And of course, when his family saw him at their doorstep, they rejoiced. After 5 years, they never thought they would see him again. And for a while, they just had a great time enjoying having their son back in the home. But then a few years later, God called Patrick to preach. God called Patrick to be a missionary to Ireland, to the very place of his former enslavement. Knowing the risk, knowing that he could wind up back as a slave. But he had learned the language and he had learned the culture and he believed God was calling him to go back to Ireland. And so he did. There are 365 days in a year. He planted 365 churches in Ireland during his ministry there. I have read all of the writings of Patrick, and I can't find anything in those writings that I would doctrinally disagree with. I don't think you would either. But one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever known, and I'm glad people celebrate. I just wish they would do it differently and not with all the green beer. But anyway, if you have your Bibles, again, in John chapter 13, we'll start in a moment in verse 36. Every year, Chapman University publishes what is called the Survey of American Fears. They ask thousands and thousands of Americans, what do you fear the most? What is concerning you the most right now? And this is the list of top 10 fears from 2023, the most recent list that they published. You might be surprised by some of the things on this list or the order of items on this list. But the top 10 things Americans mention, number one, corrupt government officials. Number two, economic collapse. Number three, Russia using nuclear weapons. Number four, the U.S. becoming involved in another world war. Number five, people I love becoming seriously ill. Number six, people I love dying. Number seven, pollution of drinking water. Number eight, biological warfare. Number nine, cyber terrorism. Number 10, not having enough money for the future. Maybe you can relate to some of the items on that list. Maybe your blood pressure even rises a little bit when you look at that list, because yes, there are many troubling things in the world today. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus made one of the most famous statements in all of the Bible. In fact, the entire passage of Scripture we're going to study this morning revolves around this one statement. And this statement is found in John 14, verse 1. And so let's read that verse out loud together, John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, let's be honest. When we look at that verse and we particularly read that first statement, this falls under the category of easier said than done. This is hard. It is difficult to not let our hearts be troubled because there are a lot of things to be troubled about. And yet here is Jesus just hours away from his appointment with the cross. He is about to endure worse suffering than any person has ever endured. And yet in this moment, he is not seeking comfort for himself. He's comforting his disciples. He comforts them because he knows they are troubled. They are troubled because he just told them that one of them would betray him. They are troubled because he just told them that he's about to go away, and where he is going, they cannot follow. And so he knows that they are deeply troubled, and his response is to say to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And what's so interesting about this verse is that three times already in the Gospel of John, we are told that Jesus was troubled. He even uses the same word in the original language. Jesus was troubled, John said, when he saw Mary weeping outside of the grave of Lazarus. And Jesus was troubled, John said, when Jesus predicted his own death on the cross. And Jesus was troubled, John said, when he told the disciples about Judas. Yes, Jesus was troubled. And no, this is not Jesus being hypocritical. This is not that game called do as I say, not as I do. Jesus wants them to know, and he wants us to know, that we do not have to be troubled because he was already troubled for us. We don't have to carry the weight of the whole world on our shoulders because Jesus already carried the weight of our sin on his shoulders. And yes, it's hard not to be troubled in a world that is so broken by sin, but Jesus is going to give us three reasons why we do not have to be troubled, three things that ought to really encourage us and comfort us. And first of all, we are comforted by Jesus's knowledge, by the very knowledge that he possesses. In chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Last Sunday, we saw in verse 33, Jesus said to the disciples, "Where I am going, you cannot follow." And we saw that where Jesus was going, he was going to the cross. He was going to die for you and for me. Only Jesus could do that. Now, Peter doesn't understand this yet, even though Jesus has told him repeatedly. So now Peter just asks the question as directly as possible, "Where are you going?" And notice Jesus' answer. "You can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. You will follow me one day." This is almost certainly a reference to the fact that years later, Peter was martyred by crucifixion. And tradition tells us that when Peter was martyred, he actually requested that he be crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. But that was future Peter. Peter in John 13, he isn't anywhere near that level of faith, that level of strength. And so look at verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Isn't it interesting how often the weakest believers are the most confident in themselves? "Jesus, why can't I follow you? I will die for you." Little did Peter know, not only was he not yet ready to die for the Lord, But before the rooster crows, he'll deny Jesus three times. In fact, all it's going to take when we get to John chapter 18 is the accusation of a little girl for Peter to swear that he doesn't even know Jesus. Now, I have no doubt that Peter was 100% certain that what he was saying in verse 37 was true. He felt 100% certain, and yet he was 100% wrong. You wonder, how in the world could Peter have been so wrong and so certain at the same time? Well, he was wrong because he did not know two things. He did not know, number one, the weakness of his own faith, and he did not know the difficulty of following Christ. When a man or woman does, in fact, know these two things, that person will not brag. They will not boast about the strength of their faith or what they will do or not do for Christ. Peter did not know these things, but Jesus knew these things. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. I would add that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our pride. He knows our fears. He knows about all of the skeletons that we have hanging out in our proverbial closets. Jesus knows all of this. And he said to Peter, I already know that you are going to deny me three times. This was supernatural knowledge. The fact that that rooster crowed immediately after the third denial. There's no way Jesus could have known this except for the fact that he is the Son of God. But I want to remind you of something. There are no chapter and verse divisions in any of the ancient manuscripts. And so there is no wall in between what Jesus said in John 13:38 and what Jesus said in John 14, verse 1. So when Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled, right after telling Peter that he's going to deny him three times, it's as if Jesus is saying, yes, Peter, I'm especially talking to you. You are going to deny that you even know me, but don't let your heart be troubled either. Peter's heart does not have to be troubled because Jesus already knows about the greatest failure of his life before it even happens. When we read Luke's account of this conversation, Luke mentions a little detail that John does not mention. In Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus says, Peter, I already know that you're going to fail me, and you are going to fail me in a way that leaves you absolutely broken. But Peter, when that happens, I want you to remember, I already knew, and I prayed for you. Likewise, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus always intercedes for us. Think about that. When you fail, Jesus knew that it would happen, and before it happened, Jesus was already praying for you. Before you failed, Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, pleaded the very blood that he shed on the cross. Jesus said, I died for that sin. He prayed for mercy. Jesus prayed for your repentance. He prayed for your restoration. He prayed that you would get back up again. And this is why Jesus can say, let not your heart be troubled. Because he knows us inside and out. He knows our failures. He knows everything that comes into our lives. And he knows therefore, how to cause all of that to work together for our good. And so we are, in fact, comforted by Jesus' knowledge, and we're also comforted by Jesus' promises. We're comforted by his promises. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I can't count how many times a grieving family has asked me to read that verse at someone's deathbed or at someone's gravesite or funeral. What comforting words these are. The disciples were troubled, so in verses 2 and 3, Jesus comforts them by promising them two things. First, he promises them a place. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. This place, which we normally call heaven, is not a state of mind. No, it's an actual place. It is a place that is just as real as any other place you've ever been. You know, heaven is referred to in a lot of different ways in Scripture. I don't know if you've noticed, but Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in Hebrews 11:10, it's called the city whose maker and builder is God. And then a few verses later, it's called a better country. And Revelation 14, this place is called a place of rest. This place is called a kingdom. This place is called paradise. But here in John 14, Jesus refers to this place as my Father's house. And in that house, he said, are many mansions. Now, that Greek word literally means dwelling places, which is why most modern translations will say, in my Father's house are many rooms, because these dwelling places are not separate from God's house. They are a part of God's house. Now, I know that's going to disappoint some of you. Oh, Pastor, are you telling me that I'm not going to have my mansion over the hilltop? Oh, I was looking forward to that. Listen, I would rather have a room in God's house than have my own house any day of the week. But let's not miss the point here. Jesus said there are many rooms, many dwelling places in his Father's house. That means there's room for everyone, everyone who is willing to come. That means there's room for you and there's room for me. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Remember, he is going to the cross. He is going there to lay down his life, taking the punishment for our sin. He did that, he said, so that we could have this place prepared for us, so that we could be fit to live in that place. And just as sure as Jesus is going to prepare a place, verse 3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, notice this, I will come again. Say those last four words with me. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The fact that Jesus promises us a place, that's not even the best part of this. He promises a place, but he also promises his presence with us in that place. How certain is it that Jesus will come again to bring us to this place? According to Jesus, as certain as his death on the cross. Notice how he words it. If I go, I will come again. Why? To receive you to myself. Why? So that where I am, you may be also. This is the very reason why Jesus is preparing a place to begin with. The purpose of this place, it's not about the pearly gates. It's not about streets of gold. The purpose is simply being with Jesus. To that thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And when Paul described Jesus' return in 1 Thessalonians 4, he ended by saying, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And when John was describing this new heaven and this new earth in Revelation 21 and what it's going to be like, the very first thing he mentioned about this place is that God will dwell with us. This is the part that really ought to encourage us and comfort us. It reminds me of a quote by John Piper. He wrote a book a number of years ago called God is the Gospel. And in that book, he asked a very long question. It's a long question, but it's worth it. It's something we should think about. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Now think deeply about that question, because a person who has been genuinely saved, they're going to hear that question and they must say no. Not without Jesus. And I am sure that if I were to preach a million sermons on heaven, that would never be even close to enough to describe all of the glorious things that are waiting for us there. And you know what? That's wonderful. That's good. But there's an old song that says, "Give me Jesus. I just want Jesus." Peter and the disciples are troubled. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And our hearts do not have to be troubled, because Jesus is preparing a place where we will dwell with him and can be in his presence forever. Ladies and gentlemen, this world, it's not our home. We've got to stop acting and thinking as if it is. We've got to stop acting as if this world can fulfill us or satisfy us, because I've got news for you, it can't. It can't. We were created for something greater than this. We're comforted by Jesus' knowledge. We are comforted by his promises, that he promises us a place and he promises us his presence with us in that place. But finally, we are comforted by Jesus' person. Simply the knowledge of who he is. Look at verse 4. Jesus said, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Now, we can understand in our flesh why Thomas is asking this question, right? There are a lot of things that the disciples simply do not know, they do not understand. About this place, for example, where is it? And in general, if you don't know where something is, you're going to have a hard time figuring out how to get there. So on one level, what he's saying makes sense to us on a human level. But here's Jesus' answer in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the sixth I am statement out of seven in the Gospel of John, and you probably do not need me to tell you that this verse is the mother of all politically incorrect statements. This is without any doubt whatsoever the most offensive thing to this world that Jesus ever said. Many, and I mean many people will read this or hear this and get angry, because these days people will accept in any point of view except that which claims to be exclusively true. Look closely at these words, brothers and sisters, because if what Jesus said in verse 6 is true, yes, that means every other religion is false. But Jesus, notice, he doesn't leave us any wiggle room in the wording. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That article is very important. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, no one enters this place that he is preparing except those who enter through Christ. Now, we think about these claims in verse 6. I am the way. Notice, Jesus is not a guide who shows us the way. He is the way. The way is not a map. The way is not a road. The way is a person. Many people think about heaven as being like the top of a mountain with many different roads leading to the top. That's not what Jesus says in verse 6. Jesus claims to be the way to the Father in himself, the way to heaven in himself. I'm reminded of something Warren Buffett said a few years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago. Warren Buffett, one of the most wealthy men on planet Earth, he made this announcement that made headlines. He announced to the world that he was going to donate 85% of his $100 billion fortune to various charities. When a reporter asked Mr. Buffett why he was doing that, this is what he said, and I quote, "There are many ways to get to heaven, but this is a great way." Now, I do not know Mr. Buffett, but if Warren Buffett believes that he is going to heaven because somehow, some way, he managed to survive on only $15 billion, bless his heart, how does he even do it? He's got another thing coming. Because you cannot buy your way into heaven, not with all the money in the world. Jesus did not claim to be a way. He did not claim to be even a good way or the best way. He said, I am the way. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he said, I am the truth. And again, notice what he did not say. He did not say, my words are true. Many people could make that claim. Many people say things that are true. But this is entirely different. Neither did Jesus claim to be a teacher who instructs us in the truth. No, he said, I am the truth. And when Jesus said, I am the truth, that means, number one, truth exists. It means there is such a thing as absolute truth. But that means he is the source of truth in himself. Truth is not a set of facts. Truth is not a theory. Truth is not a philosophy. Truth is a person. And as the Son of God, whenever Jesus speaks, whatever he says is automatically the Word of God and thus automatically true, simply because of who Jesus is. And again, he does not stop there. He takes it even a step further and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Life is what we needed. And again, he does not merely impart life. He is not a physician who came from heaven to earth in order to extend our lives. No, he is life in himself. He is the source of all life, be it physical life, spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life. Life is in him. We have life and we experience life through knowing Christ. Now, a lot of people, and maybe some of you will hear this and ask, why should we believe what Jesus is saying in verse 6? Why should we believe that Jesus and only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And the answer to that question is quite simple. The resurrection. It either happened or it didn't. He rose or he did not. It all comes down to the empty tomb. If Jesus indeed died and rose again, then his claim in verse 6 is absolutely true. And we'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But it is because Jesus is these things, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he can say, no one comes to the Father except through me. One Savior who is the Son of God, one whom God promised, one who fulfilled prophecy, one who was born of a virgin, one who lived a sinless life, one who died in our place for our sin, one who rose from the dead, one who is Lord, one King, one who will rule and reign forever and ever. Let me remind you of the context again. When Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had a child and that child were gravely sick and the doctor said to you, there is no cure except blank. You would not hear that and be angry because there's only one cure. You would hear that and rejoice because there is, in fact, a cure. And that is the point Jesus is making in verse 6. Your hearts do not have to be troubled because there is a way to the Father through Jesus. You can know Jesus as the truth. You can have life in him. You can be reunited to God. How? We remember what we read in verse 1. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe. The Greek word is simply faith. Faith me, Jesus said. Put your faith in me. Trust me, he said. And this is what you will discover to be true. You will find Jesus to be the way, the truth, the life, and so much more. Back in the year 1864, there was a 10-year-old boy who lived in Washington, D.C. And one day, that 10-year-old boy was outside of his home playing when he noticed a certain man, a stranger, who looked very despondent. And so that brave little boy actually went up to the man and asked him, what's wrong? And that man proceeded to tell that little boy that he had a very important topic with which he needed to discuss with President Lincoln. But when he tried to gain an appointment, he was turned away and he simply did not know what he was going to do. Well, when he told all of that to that little boy, that 10-year-old boy grabbed that man by the hand, and you know what he did? He walked him to the White House. They walked past the gates. They walked through the doors. The same guards that would not allow that man in earlier, they could do nothing to stop him now. They could merely stand at attention. That little boy took that man and literally walked right into the Oval Office because that little 10-year-old boy's name was Tad. And his father was President Abraham Lincoln. And that little boy could walk into the Oval Office whenever he wanted. and he could bring whoever he wanted. And I bet President Lincoln chastised him afterwards, maybe gave him a little talk about stranger danger. Might have said to him, son, don't you ever do that again. But yes, President Lincoln sat down and met with that man. Brothers and sisters, because of our sin, we can't get into heaven on our own. But thanks to the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, who died for our sin, who rose from the grave, he offers to take you by the hand and lead you to that place that he is preparing for us, that place where your hearts never have to be troubled again. Would you join me as we pray with heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment? Before I pray, let me just ask that question. How many of you here today would say, Pastor, pray for me because, truth be told, my heart is troubled. I came here today with a troubled heart. You don't have to give me the details, but who would say, that's me, pray for me. My heart is troubled this morning. Anybody? Amen. Is anyone here today that would say, Pastor, I'm kind of reminded of that story you just told about that little boy, and I'm on the outside, and I need to be led by the Son into the Father's house. I understand what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I need to follow Christ. I need to place my faith in him, believing that he is who he claimed to be. He died for my sin. He rose again. I get that. And I want to follow Jesus. Anybody here today that would say, Pastor, that's me. That's where I am right now. I need to be saved. And I want to follow Jesus for the very first time. Anybody that would say that just by raising a hand? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though we live in a world in which our hearts do get troubled, our hearts need not be troubled because of Jesus, because he knows us, everything about us, and he loves us, has a plan for us, because he's preparing a place for us where we can dwell in your presence. Because of simply who he is, the way, the truth, and the life, help us, O Lord, that we would be comforted by these words, and all here whose hearts are troubled, that they would especially be comforted by these words this morning. Help us to cling to these truths and apply them to our lives. We thank you, O God, for being so good, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.